Amen. Let's open up our Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel. And we find ourselves here in chapter 4. We sang a couple of pretty appropriate worship songs. And, you know, our devotion to the Lord can oftentimes become very mechanical. And that is what we have really in this chapter before us here this evening. Now, the story that we're going to read in chapter 4 sets up one of my favorite stories in all of the Old Testament that we'll get to the next time we're together in chapter 5. But where we find ourselves in the history of Israel is that there's a changing of the guard that's taking place. You've got a very, very old guy. You got this high priest, Eli. Eli is 98 years old. He has been judging Israel for 40 years. But it's one of these situations that you so oftentimes see, even in the church, and you see it throughout church history, where the leadership of a church is kept all in a family. And I think that's a very dangerous precedent to have. I think it's very dangerous when you have, you know, the father is the senior pastor, and then he's got a couple of kids, a couple of sons that are the associate pastors. That sets up a situation, it sets up an environment where there is very little accountability going on. The accountability is just right there within the family. I think that's a very dangerous precedent to have. And so we have Eli the father, and we've got his two sons, and they're bad guys, right? They are involved sexually with numerous women in the tabernacle area. They're ripping the people off financially. So there's a lot of sin that's going on and is being practiced in the leadership of the worship of Jehovah. And now, as I say, Eli's 98 years old. I mean, the Lord has given him plenty of time. The Lord always gives men and women plenty of time to repent before he lowers the boom. Well, the boom is now going to be lowered here in chapter 4, and there's this transition that's now taking place where now Samuel, a very honorable man, a man of integrity, a very humble man, a guy who is willing to serve and to stay in, you know, kind of the hidden places of ministry. And so now the Lord is going to be removing this father and son's act that has been going on. And now Samuel is going to take over. Now, all of this happens against the backdrop of the Philistines. Now, the Philistines, they are going to be a thorn in the side of Israel for many years. They're going to be playing a very central role throughout 1 Samuel. In fact, in the Hebrew Bible, that Hebrew word for Philistine is found 286 times, but it is found 152 times just in the book of 1 Samuel. So these guys, they're going to be front and center, and we're going to be reading a lot about the Philistines. Now, here's a fascinating thing. We had very little understanding of who the Philistines were up until just a few years ago. The very first time that we find Philistines in recorded history was in the tomb of the Egyptian pharaoh Ramses. And this is a carving that's inside of his tomb. Ramses is the great big guy here with the bow and arrow. And if we back away, we can see that he's pointing the bow and arrow at a group of people. Now, this is very difficult to make out. And so a sketch of this, you can see that there are people on boats that are coming at Egypt, and Ramses is now defending Egypt. And not only is he defending Egypt, but he actually ends up defeating them, and they call them the sea people. And so out of nowhere in history, you got these sea people that show up. It was believed that they had come from the island of Crete, and now that they were taking on a bigger dog, right? They're going to take on Egypt. Only they were defeated, right? Now, what Egypt does, and you look at how Egypt finds itself in the world. In the lower left-hand corner here of this satellite imagery, the enemies that Egypt would face that would come out of the north were the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and the Medes and the Persians. And when they would come at the Egyptians, they, of course, would not come across a desert, but rather they would go over to the eastern side of the Mediterranean Sea, and they'd work their way south. So what the Egyptians did is they decided that they're going to take the sea people, and they'll put the sea people right there. And so in order for the Medes and the Persians, the Babylonians, and the Assyrians to get to them, they're first going to have to go through sea people territory, and the sea people will kind of soften them up a little bit, weaken them militarily. And so there were these five major cities that we've already talked about. You got Gaza. Today we're familiar with the Gaza Strip, right? Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, and Gath, right? So these guys are in close proximity to Israel, and they were holding on to some of the land that God promised to give to the children of Israel. So you've got this historic conflict. Now, here's a fascinating thing about the Philistines. We had, up until just a couple of years ago, had never discovered a Philistine graveyard. And so because we've never discovered a Philistine graveyard, we've never been able to do DNA testing to find out where did these guys come from. Well, it was just a handful of years ago that a graveyard was found in Ashdod, and they did DNA testing, and they discovered that they were actually European. They're not Arab, they're not Mideastern, they're Europeans. And so these European groups ended up in Crete, and then they ended up attacking Egypt, and eventually they end up there in that Gaza Strip, and they're going to be a tremendous problem for the nation of Israel. And of course, David is going to come along, and eventually David is going to put an end to Philistine domination over the children of Israel. Now remember, God gave the children of Israel a promise. He said on several occasions, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 1, he said, "The Lord your God goes before you. He's going to fight for you according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes." God's going to fight for you. God is going to defend you. Over and over again, God would say to them, "You obey me. You walk in harmony with my ways, and nobody is going to be able to give you grief. Nobody is going to be able to stand up against you." What did he say to Joshua? "No man's going to be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I'm going to be with you, and I will not leave you forsake you." All right? So they've got these promises. Nobody can stand up against them. So what do you do with those occasions when you're defeated, right? That indicates we got a problem. God said, "Nobody's going to be able to stand up against you. You walk in my ways, nobody is going to be able to defeat you." Well, they get defeated. Well, you only got two sources of problems, right? Either God is a problem and God's writing checks that he can't cash, right? Or we're the problem. And it just seems that Israel could never bring themselves to that place where there was an admission, "The problem is with me." Well, they run into a very large problem now here in chapter 4. Now, we have to remember that the historic setting of all of this is that, thanks to Josephus, the ancient historian, he tells us, now, after the death of Samson, Eli, the high priest, was the governor of the Israelites. So all of this is taking place during the time of the judges. Samson has died 40 years before this. Eli has been the next judge. Eli is now a very old guy, 98 years old, and it's a time of lawlessness. It's a time where men are making it up as they go along. It's a time where they're just doing what they want, and they're not particularly interested in doing life God's ways. And so the result of that is going to be defeat. Now notice in verse 1, we're told that the word of Samuel came to all Israel. So now Samuel, you know, Samuel's now, you know, what, probably 20-year-old guy, right? And he's been behind the scenes, and he's been watching all of this nonsense going on. And so now it's time for God to deal with this nonsense, and a man of integrity is going to be put in a position of leadership now. Now, Israel, they went out to battle against the Philistines, and they encamped beside Ebenezer. And the Philistines encamped at Aphek. And then the Philistines, they put themselves in battle array against Israel, and then they joined the battle, and Israel was defeated by the Philistines. Now, this is never supposed to happen. All right, so this should be an attention-getting event. When something happens that's never supposed to happen, you should probably pause a moment and ask yourself, why has this happened, right? And so the Philistines, they put themselves in battle array. Israel then is joined in battle and defeated by the Philistines. And notice they killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. Now, Shiloh, this is where Eli is at. This is where the tabernacle is at. This is where the Ark of the Covenant was at. This is directly north of Jerusalem, about, 8 miles or so. Now, Aphek was 21 miles directly west of Shiloh. So, no doubt, battle strategy was made in Shiloh. The troops were set in array, and they headed off, and they ended up then going to Ebenezer, which is just a mile or so from Aphek, all right? And so they get there, and of course, it is just a horrible, horrible defeat. And, the first question that should have been asked is, why did this happen? And that's the question they ask. They ask the right question, right? God said this would never happen, and now it's happened, all right? Well, we better find out why this has happened. So notice in verse 3, this is fascinating to me. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemy. Now notice, they ask the right question. Why did this happen? But notice, they don't wait for the answer. And that's usually our problem. Oftentimes we're asked, hey, why is this going on? And why is this happening? And instead of using that as a time to maybe spur us on to fast and to pray and to seek God, you know, we're going to take a few days here, and we're going to get really serious about finding out, Lord, what are you trying to say to us? This should never have happened. You've given us promises, and we aren't seeing those promises realized here. What's going on in our life? Now, it does seem that all of us, look, Solomon said, every man is right in his own eyes, but God knows the heart. All of us, to one degree or another, we struggle with the pride of life. All of us, to one degree or another, struggle with admitting fault, struggle with admitting that we have made a mistake. There are some people, I know that we have none of these here in our church, that they will never admit that they have made a mistake. And then you know, there's a progression, and some, boy, you gotta have an hour-long discussion with them, and then they'll finally admit it. Some people, you gotta spend 45 minutes, a half hour, 15 minutes, you know. And some people will kind of right away admit fault. It seemed that Israel, they just had this personality that it was difficult for them to take an honest look at themselves. But when things get sideways in our life, the very first thing that we should be doing is, Lord, is there something wrong with me? I know there's something wrong with my spouse. That's not the issue. But is there something wrong with me that you're trying to get my attention? You remember that the prophet Isaiah, when Israel was going through a very dark hour, a very dark season, he said to them in Isaiah 59, indeed, the Lord's hand is not too short to save, his ear is not too deaf to hear, but your iniquities have built barriers between you and your God, and your sins have made him hide his face from you so that he does not listen. It's quit blaming God. Quit blaming, these other issues in your life. It's you. It's your iniquity. It's your sin that's plugging the pipeline of blessing, so to speak. And then he says just a couple of verses later, we grope along a wall like the blind. We grope like those without eyes. We stumble at noon as though it were twilight. We are like the dead among those who are healthy. We growl like bears. We moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there's none. Of course, we hope for salvation, but it is far from us. And again, what did Solomon tell us? That look, he that conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but whoever confesses and turns away from his sins will find compassion and mercy. Now, I mean, don't we always say it's the cover up that's a real problem? You know, and you look at David. He did a very bad thing. He was very naughty, was he not? But the real problem was the cover-up. The cover-up is always worse than the crime. And what the Lord is begging of his people, his ancient people, what the Lord begs of, just keep short accounts with the Lord. Just walk in harmony with your Father. And when the conviction of the Spirit is there and you know that you've erred, you've known that you've stepped out of the way, just quickly get to him. Oh, Father, please forgive me. I'm so sorry. Lord, help me. Give me victory over this. Now, notice that instead of running and renewing a relationship with God, what do? They run to religious ritual, right? They run to religious ceremony. And they say, let's go get the Ark of the Covenant. Now, what do they say about this? Mark it very carefully, that when it comes among us, that it may save us. Right? Notice, they're not looking to the Lord. They're not trusting in God. They're trusting in a religious relic. And you find people do that today. I just need to wear a bigger cross. If I'd wear a bigger cross, I think God would bless me, right? And we run to all of these rituals. So notice now, they run back. Now, again, it's 20 miles. It's going to take some time. So they ran back there to grab the priest and grab the, who would be, of course, the sons of Eli. And they come back, and this is a very moving worship service. Notice verse 5. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all of Israel shouted loudly. Notice how loud it was that the earth shook. I mean, wow. What a worship service this had to have been, right? Can you imagine you're in close proximity and the ground is shaking from all of the praise that's going on? No, it wasn't an acceptable worship service. God was not pleased with any of this. God is not going to bless any of this. He's not claiming ownership. I mean, they are shouting their hearts out. They are raising the roof of the sanctuary and they are just dancing a jig before God. But God is very unimpressed because they are interested in ritual and they're not interested in a sincere personal relationship. They're not being honest with who they are and where they are. And so if you and I think that we can live like the devil Monday through Saturday, and then we can come into the sanctuary of God and just, you know, praise the paint off of the walls of the sanctuary, and that God is somehow going to be pleased, we're just kidding ourselves. Now, again, we get these little rituals. You have these little things that we hold on to, right? We got these, you know, we've got our forms of abracadabra, right? We've got our magic words that we'll say in times of distress. You know, like, in Jesus' name, I'm praying in Jesus' name, Lord. You gotta come to my aid now, in Jesus' name. Now, what did Jesus say? John 14:14. That, look, you ask anything in my name, I'm going to do it, right? But what did he say in the verse before that? He said, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Why does he answer prayer? Because God receives glory from it. Our prayers are to be focused upon the glory of God. I'm not praying for a new Rolls Royce, right? I'm not praying for a new beach home. I'm not praying for things for my flesh. The reason why the Lord wants us to pray in faith in the name of Jesus Christ is so that when these prayers of ours are answered, that God is glorified. So we create these messes for ourselves. We create these problems for ourselves, and then we think that we can pull out the magic religious speech and God is going to somehow clean up our mess. God is not going to be your mop. He's not going to be your dish rag. He is not going to be your paper towel. God is not going to clean up your mess until you decide that you're going to get serious about having an authentic relationship. He will not allow you to keep him in the broom closet and to keep him there while you live your life. And then when you mess things up, you bring out God to clean things up. He will not have that kind of a relationship with you. And he's not going to have it with these guys either. Well, the Philistines, I mean, notice now, they freak out. Hey, nobody has ever brought their God. I mean, this goes against the Geneva Convention, doesn't it? I mean, nobody has ever brought their God out of their temple onto the battlefield. This is a horrible thing that they're doing. And it has a very interesting effect upon the Philistines. Philistines said, all right, guys, boy, this is going to be an uphill battle, right? I mean, after all, you know, we see the Nazis carrying the Ark of the Covenant our way. It's going to be a very tough battle here that we're going to come up against these guys. So let's really fight like men. And so notice in verse 10, so the Philistines, they fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. And there was a very great slaughter. And there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. All right. They've lost 34,000 guys. Also, the Ark of the Covenant was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Well, that was prophesied, wasn't it? It was prophesied. You remember earlier, Eli was told, your two sons, they're going to die on the same day. This is a very bad day. You know it's going to be a bad day when your God gets stolen. Isn't it terrible when somebody's able to steal your God? And so now the Philistines, they run off with the God of Israel. Now, verse 17, you'll notice that word reaches Eli, and Eli is told four things there. He is told that Israel is fled before the Philistines, that there is a great slaughter that's taken place. Your two sons have been killed, and the ark has been stolen. Now, as I say, he's 98 years old. He's troubled, right? He knows that the judgment of God cannot be that far away from him. And he's a large guy. He's a fat man, apparently, we're told here. And now, whether he stroked out, what was it that happened? We don't know, but he fell over backwards, and he ended up breaking his neck. So, you know, just the shock of it all. And so, just in one fell swoop, the Lord brought about this prophecy. So Eli is taken out of the place, taken out of the way, and his sons die. Now, what's interesting is back in, I think it was 1976, archaeologists were digging at Aphek, around an ancient grain silo. And they found a piece of pottery, and it is a small piece of pottery. It had five lines. It's very hard to make it out, the language, the letters here. But they knew that this was a part of a much larger piece of pottery. And what they discovered is that it told the story of this battle. And it told the story of the priest being killed and the ark being taken and all of that. And it ends up that this is the earliest piece of extra-biblical evidence of a story of the Old Testament. This is the oldest piece of archaeology dating back to a story in the Old Testament. Now, we also notice that Phinehas, right? So he's one of the sons of Eli. He's one of the bad guys, one of the priests that was carrying the ark. We notice that his wife was heavily pregnant. And she hears the news, father-in-law's dead, the ark is taken, and my husband has died. And so the shock of it sends her into labor, right? And so she's having an early delivery, and you'll notice there that she ends up dying in the process. The child lives, but she ends up dying. And so the midwife there is the one that names the child. And notice what she names him in verse 21. And then she named the child Ichabod. Isn't that a lovely, lovely name? Don't hear many kids name that anymore, do you? And saying the glory, and this is what it means. It means glory is gone, right? And so the glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And so she said, now this is the midwife saying that the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. So far in history, this has to be the worst day in the history of Israel. I mean, just think about it. I mean, this huge loss of life. You've lost the ark. You've lost the high priest. I mean, this has been an absolute disaster from the get-go. And the reason for the disaster, they just didn't seek the Lord. They just did not seek the Lord, right? Lord, should I go this way? Should I go that way? Lord, what's the problem here? Lord, would you give me insight? What does James tell us? Does anybody lack wisdom? Ask God. He gives it liberally, and he's not going to chew you out. He's not going to make fun of you. Oh, you're so stupid. No, he's not going to say that to you. He gives wisdom liberally. Seek God and allow him to guide your life. Matthew Poole says this, "The ark of God was taken, which God justly and wisely permitted, partly to punish the Israelites and more deeply humble them and to bring them to true repentance, partly that the Philistines might by this means be more effectually convinced of God's almighty power." We'll get into that next week. They're going to learn just who the God of Israel is. "And thus, as God was no loser by this event, so the Philistines were no gainers by it. And Israel, all things considered, received more good than hurt by it, as we will see." And so the Lord, he always somehow, he will take the worst disasters of our life, and he will work in that, and he will turn the story around. I mean, how many of us, we've had this experience where we've shot ourselves in our own foot, we've made horrible decisions for ourselves, but God doesn't kick us to the curb. It becomes a teachable moment for the Lord, and the Lord begins to instruct, he begins to deliver, he begins to strengthen us, and we look back and we see some of these very difficult seasons that we've gone through. We would not go back, you know, to them for all the money in the world. We'd never want to go back there. We're glad it happened. We're glad God taught us these lessons, but we don't want to go back there. And this is what God is going to be doing. He's going to be teaching some valuable lessons to the Philistines, and he's going to be teaching some valuable lessons to the children of Israel. Now, look at this, what she says here. She just repeats it three times. Ichabod, it means the glory is departed. The glory is gone. It's departed. It's departed. And so this is a horrible day in the life of the nation, but it was necessary. I mean, how many times do you see somebody and you think to yourself, they got to get down to the bottom. They're not going to really make a recovery until they get down to the bottom. And so the Lord has been giving these judges, God's been giving these deliverers, and there's no turn. There's no turn. There's no recovery. And how many times do you have a person maybe in your family where you help them out, and you think, all right, now I'll bail you out this time. And yet they don't change, and you bail them out again, and they don't change, and you bail them out over and over again, and they don't change. And finally, you just realize, you know what, I just got to let this person get so far down. You remember that the prodigal son, we are told that when no man would give him anything, he came into his right mind. And this is on a national level now with Israel. That Israel, God is just allowing them to go into deep despair in order that it might open up the door for real recovery. Now, the application for you and I out of this, and I love what Thomas Constable observes here. The paraphernalia that modern believers sometimes rely on in place of God include a crucifix, picture of Jesus, a family Bible positioned conspicuously in the home, but seldom read. Others base their hopes of spiritual success on a spiritually strong spouse, a regular church attendance, or even daily reading of the Bible. Now, these things, as good as they may be, are no substitute for a vital personal relationship with God. And so this is what we need to be praying that God would be doing in each of our lives, doing in our church, that we would be a congregation, we would be a gathering of people who have a genuine relationship with our Creator. You're going to make mistakes. I'm going to make mistakes. We're going to say, we're going to do stupid things that we're going to regret. But our God is a God of recovery. And He will begin the recovery process in our life the moment we turn to Him and we decide that we are going to be honest with Him. So as we pray tonight, let's pray that God would enable us to be honest with Him. And Father, we would ask now that, Lord, You would help us to keep ritual and traditionalism far, far from us, that we would understand that You are a God who cares, and You are a God who is there, and You are not silent, and You are at work. Father, I pray that we would find our hope, that we would find our courage, not in jumping through religious hoops and ceremony, but by getting alone, closing the door, and praying to our Father in heaven. Father, we thank You that this room is filled with so many stories of recovery, of fall, of recovery, of fall, and recovery again. Lord, You are a God of great grace and great mercy, and You deserve our praise and our worship. Father, we trust that You're going to continue to work and that You're going to strengthen us, and You're going to bring us to that place of maturity where we are the mature sons and daughters of the living God. Father, help this congregation to bring great glory to our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus. Father, here is our hearts. Do Your thing and change us into the image of Jesus. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.